I have a Jewish story for you. The beloved rabbi was on his deathbed, and he was shortly to die. So his disciples come to sing his praises. They surround his bed. They talk of his virtue. One said, "So pious, so pious, which of the many commandments of the law did he fail to keep? Where at any point did he deviate from the slightest commandment of God?" Another disciple mourned, "And so learned, the vast commentaries of the rabbis of the past were, so to speak, imprinted on his mind. At any time, he could call to mind some saying which would illustrate any possible question." Still, the third disciple said, "And so charitable, so generous, where was the poor man whom he did not help?" But after they were finished, they noticed that the rabbi had a tremor on his face. He wanted to say something. So they leaned forward to hear him. And he said faintly, "Piety, learning, charity, and what of my great modesty to say nothing?" I like Jewish humor because it's insightful of human nature. Sigmund Freud, who was Jewish by birth, talked about the ego defense mechanisms that we all have that protect our ego so that we might justify our misdeeds, we might rationalize our actions, but the Bible calls it hypocrisy. I want to talk about hypocrisy and the solution to it. This brings us to our text of Scripture in Luke 11:37-54. "And as Yeshua spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?'" Drop down to verse 42. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. There you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Don't leave love and justice undone. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Verse 45. "Then one of the lawyers announced and said to him, 'Teacher, Rabbi, by saying these things, you insult us, you reproach us.' And Yeshua said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers, religious lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers.'" Drop down to verse 49. "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar in the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.'" Let's just stop for a moment and go back to what he's speaking about. He is saying that the same spirit of hypocrisy that led Cain to murder his brother Abel and then try to avoid the consequences, that led our Jewish ancestors to kill the prophets of God, was in them. They had the same spirit. In fact, he referred to 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 to 22. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, who stood above the people, and said to them, "Thus saith God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord, so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Yeshua knew that the day was soon coming when these same pious Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, chief priests, would plot his death. So they would all be guilty of the same sin. Let me finish the reading of our text. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him with malice aggressively. They are attacking him, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him before the people. The main idea of the text is that hypocrisy is the enemy of truth. Listen to our Lord, what he said to his disciples in Luke 12:1. He began to say to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I have two main points to give. Beware of hypocrisy because it is self-deceptive. It deceives its own self. No one who has this infliction of hypocrisy realizes how blind they are to truth. Secondly, beware of hypocrisy because it is self-defeating. It will lead to self-destruction. So first, let's look at that we should beware of hypocrisy because it is self-deceptive. Now, hypocrisy seeks to gain support for its delusions. Look at verse 37 of our text. "And as Yeshua spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Yeshua went in and sat down to eat." Now, the religious leaders saw the popularity of Jesus. They saw how the people were seeking for him to heal them of their affliction, how they listened to his teaching, and they were envious of this. The Pharisees also saw the amazing miracles that Yeshua had performed, and they heard his teaching. All he did was in public. So I believe that one of the Pharisees decided, let's make an alliance with him. Let's invite him to dinner. Let's try to get him to support us and to understand us. But in order to understand what we're talking about, we need to look at the origin of the Pharisees. God was displeased with Israel because they had forsaken him to worship false gods, the gods of the heathen. God therefore punished them by sending them into exile to the Babylonians. And it was a terrible war, terrible devastation that Israel went through. Now, it is true that cured them of idolatry. They didn't have any more trouble with idols. But in time, they manifest their rebellion in other ways, such as developing a legalistic system based on their opinions, men basing their opinions on the scriptures through the Torah, Now, there's a story in the Mishnah which explains how important the oral law became. to the Pharisees. It happened that a certain heathen came to Shammai, one of the founders. Remember, Shammai and Hillel were founders of rabbinic Judaism. But this Gentile said to him, "How many Torahs are there for you?" Shammai said, "Two, a written Torah and an oral Torah." He said to him, "I will trust you on the written Torah, but I will not trust you on the oral one. I will be a proselyte. I'll become Jewish, providing you teach me only the written Torah." Shammai rebuked him and drove him out in anger. You see, the Pharisees put the written law and the oral law on the same level. They claim that on Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses two Torahs. He gave him the written Torah and the oral Torah, which was, of course, a fictitious idea. And they claim that Moses committed it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets committed it to the men of the great congregation. That's what they believe. Now, the oral law was written down 200 years after the birth of Yeshua by Yehuda Hanasi, where he took together all of the traditions they could find in order to interpret the written law to the oral law. The Pharisees sought control over the religious life of Israel. There was a conflict going on that was quite severe between the Sadducees, who were of the priestly clan. They controlled the worship of the temple in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees had the main influence in the synagogues. And they were in conflict, and many times there was bloodshed between them. They were in competition. Then along came this man, Yeshua, a carpenter from Nazareth, who was neither a Pharisee nor a Sadducee, but he had popular following. Multitudes of Jewish people were following him. And they wanted to have an alliance with him at this point. But the problem of hypocrisy is it's intransigent. The word intransigent refers to a stubbornness, an unreasonableness in refusing to face the facts of life. Listen to verse 45 of our text. "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you insult us and reproach us.'" He didn't say, "Thank you for revealing to us our problem. You're so good. You've revealed to us why we're in trouble with God." No, instead of that, they said, "You're insulting us." Because they didn't want to change, you see. They took Yeshua's truth as an insult. Now, not everyone who claims to be a believer in God is a true believer. We know this. I've often been asked, why are there hypocrites in religion? Well, Martin Buber, in his book, Good and Bad, answered this question. He wrote, "Since the primary motive of evil is disguise," isn't that interesting? Hypocrisy is a disguise. "One of the places evil people are most likely to be found is in religion." Well, there are those who are like that, but the vast majority seek for God. I found in the church, we do find that very fact. In fact, it was Dr. Scott Peck in his book, The People of the Lie, who wrote, "What better way to conceal one's evil from oneself, not just from others, but from oneself, as well as from others, than to become an elder or a deacon or some other highly visible leader in the church?" Now, I'm sure if you met the chief priest, or you met the Pharisees, they would have impressed you by their piety, by the way they dressed, by their dedication to the religion. But they were hiding what was in their hearts. They were intolerant of other people. They called the multitudes of Jewish people that were not part of their party the ignoramuses. They would judge others, intolerant, and they would hate them, despise them, but it was covered up. This is true within the church as well. In the third epistle of John, he introduces us to an elder who was an evil man by the name of Diotrephes, who gained control over a congregation. He refused to accept the authority of the apostles, and anyone who did within his congregation was excommunicated, intolerant. And John said, "He that does such evil has not seen God." So we know that there are religious people that can hide their evil. We've heard about these priests that abuse children. We know that this is true. But remember, there is the genuine as well as the hypocrites. Now, Yeshua exposes hypocrisy to the light of truth. The religious leaders did not intimidate him to be quiet. Listen to verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The Pharisees were without an excuse for their unbelief. They should have seen that Yeshua was the Messiah. There were some Pharisees who did. Remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus by night. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him." And we know that there was also Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee, who believed him. They heard his teachings. They should have believed. Not only that, but there are multitudes of messianic prophecies in the Tanakh, the inspired word of God. It's something like a jigsaw puzzle. For example, Micah 5:2 identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah, but it also speaks of his eternity, for it says, "Who came from eternity." Isaiah 9:6-8 speaks of the deity of the child that was to be born, the son that was to be given, the Son of God. And he was called the Mighty God, El Gabor. He was called the Everlasting Father, Aviad. And then it mentioned that he would also be from David and would establish the throne of David and dwell and sit on the throne forever. Isaiah 53 spoke of his atoning death and resurrection. Psalm 2 speaks of him as the begotten Son of God and the future King of the world. These are just a few of the many pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. The New Testament completes the puzzle. And when you look at a completed puzzle, you see what it portrays. You see the face of Yeshua. Kierkegaard said that most of us read the Bible the way a mouse tries to remove the cheese from the trap without getting caught. Some of us have mastered that. We read the story as though it was about someone else a long time ago. That way we don't get caught. But if we see the Bible as a story of the triumph of God's grace, the story of God searching for us, then look out. The story will come alive. God will find us, and we will know that we are found. So we ought to be aware of allowing the yeast of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, to enter into our lives. Secondly, we ought to beware of hypocrisy because it is self-defeating. Hypocrisy is self-defeating because it refuses to face up to its own spiritual poverty. See, it blinds a person. I mean, no one says, I'm a hypocrite, because he covers it up. Listen to verse 39 of God's word. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now, they didn't understand that Yeshua, who stood before them, was greater than Moses, greater than the prophets. He was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the only begotten Son of God. Now, he was not attempting to insult them. If you go to a doctor to be examined because you have pain, and the doctor, after thorough examination, MRI, whatever, says, you have cancer. You don't say, you're insulting me. Why are you reproaching me? You realize that the only way you have any hope of healing is by facing up to the fact that you have a disease, a problem. And the Lord was very honest with them. He said in verse 52 of our text, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. Who is the key of knowledge? It's Yeshua. It's the authority of Scripture, of course. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but through me. When you take away that key of knowledge, you cannot understand how to enter into God's kingdom. Now, the greatest hindrance for Jewish people from coming to Yeshua is their confidence in the opinion of the Pharisees and oral law. A Jewish man, president of a secular university in Alberta, heard that I was a Jewish believer, a pastor, so he wanted to meet me. So a friend took me to meet him. And he said to me, he said, now, if you would only say that there is many ways to come to God, we would be happy with you. Your idea that only Jesus is the way offends us. Well, I said, my chief purpose in life is not to make people happy with me, but to have God happy with me. You see, he wanted me to affirm him, to assure him he was all right, believe whatever you want, you can get to heaven. But I don't make the requirements for heaven. God does. And the reason is that Yeshua is the only way to heaven because he is the only Savior provided by God for the world. There is no other Savior. So if you reject him, there's no other way. The president of the university was not happy with me. He refused to accept the message of the gospel because he had a closed mind. So we have a choice. There's no neutrality in this conflict. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. Hypocrisy is self-defeating because it leads to misery. Yeshua exposed their hypocrisy, warned them of the consequences of their errors. He explained that there were six woes waiting for them if they did not repent. Now, the word woe means misfortune, a serious affliction. My mother used to say, "Oy vey, it's me. Woe is me." Yeshua was attempting to help the Pharisees to see this danger. They thought that because he would not agree with them, would not confirm them, assure them of their beliefs, that he was insulting them. Now you might ask, why do you want to tell people the truth when they don't want to hear it? Well, the reason is for love. If you love people and you see they're heading towards the danger, you'd want to warn them. And one thing that hypocrisy does not have is love. The Lord said that. You lack justice and love. And it's just that we would attempt to warn them. If they don't want to hear it, they say, "I don't want to hear it," then that's their responsibility. But they should have an opportunity to hear it. Look at verse 53 of our text. "And as Yeshua had said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to attack him aggressively with malice and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him before the population." They see this man doesn't know what he's talking about. They wanted to catch him. "When they failed to discredit him, they plotted to kill him." Get him out of the way. Because he was dangerous to them. They thought that his claim of messiahship meant that he was going to call the people to revolution, insurrection against Rome. And they said, if we don't stop him, the Romans will come and take our place, destroy our nation. See, at that time, that's how the leadership felt. Well, in conclusion, let me say that there are real-life illustrations of what I have said. For example, I want to remind you about two ancient rabbis who chose opposite paths in life. Rabbi Ben Zakkai, who many think of him as the father of rabbinic Judaism, he followed the path of the Pharisees and rejected Yeshua. There's another rabbi who was a contemporary of Ben Zakkai, Saul of Tarsus, but he accepted Yeshua when he met him on the road to Damascus. Their dying words are recorded in history. I got this from the Jewish Encyclopedia, by the way. When Rabbi Ben Zakkai was dying on his deathbed, his disciples came to visit him. When he saw them enter, he began to cry, "Rabbi, the light of Israel, the right pillar, the strong hammer," said his disciples. "Why do you cry?" Rabbi Zakkai said, "If I would have to appear in front of an ordinary king who rules only temporarily and whose anger is not lasting and whose death penalty is only of a short duration, wouldn't I be terrified? Now that I must come before the King of Kings, whose rule is eternal and whose anger is eternal and whose punishment is of death remains everlasting, should I not be frightened?" Furthermore, Ben Zakkai said, "There are two paths in front of me. One leads to the Garden of Eden, while the other leads to Gehenna, or hell. And one can never be sure on which path he will be led. Shouldn't I therefore cry? Shouldn't I weep?" Ben Zakkai did not know that the King of Kings would be the Messiah he rejected. He died with uncertainty. He died with worry. He died with a sense of woe. Now, Saul of Tarsus, who proclaimed Yeshua as Messiah and Savior, who, by the way, recognized his sinfulness, he said, "I am the chief of sinners," he died. He also, facing death, wrote his words, these last words, in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. I love his appearing, don't you? If you know him, you want him to come back. This is the Feast of Trumpets. One day we're going to hear the trumpet from heaven. We're going to hear it, and we're going to be transformed first and transported within a blinking of an eye. Notice the difference. Rabbi Ben Zakkai followed the legalistic beliefs of the Pharisees. He died with total uncertainty. You ask almost any religionist from any of the world's religions who seek for forgiveness, are you sure you've been forgiven? They'll say, I hope so. I'm not sure. I only know in the future. But we who are believers, we have confidence. Now, I want you to know that God wants you to know who you are and what you are. You know, what's really wonderful is I realize I'm not perfect, but that's not the reason I have to be afraid, because Jesus died for imperfect people. Now, you might ask, how can I tell the difference between the condemnation of Satan, who reminds me over and over again of all my faults, and the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin? Well, Satan will point out to you all your failures, all your imperfections, everything you did wrong. But he's not going to tell you how to get rid of it. He's going to bring you to a sense of condemnation. But the Holy Spirit, who convinces us of sin, points us to the solution, to the Savior, to the great high priest that we have in heaven, to our intercessor, to our advocate, to our propitiation, who has satisfied the wrath of God. The Holy Spirit always points to the solution, and the enemy doesn't do that. So don't be afraid if the Spirit of God reveals to you that you're a sinner, because we're all sinners, and we might as well face up to it. Because what he is doing is saying, look, you're lost. You don't have sufficient righteousness to earn any benefits from God. You are totally unable to save yourself. But let me point you to the Savior. Let me point you to the Lord Jesus. He is the Savior. He died for you. He will accept you if you put your faith in him. You know, God only has good intentions for us who come to him. I want you to listen to the Jewish prophet in Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That's what God is trying to accomplish. That's what Yeshua was trying to accomplish with the Pharisees. He wanted them in the kingdom. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being malicious by telling them their condition. He wanted them to know the way of salvation. Are you ready to accept him? If you haven't yet, now is a good time. We're going to have a word of prayer. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to put your trust in Yeshua and find forgiveness of your sins. Oh, it's such a burden to know how we fail God, but that burden could roll away when we turn it over to Him. So if in your heart you're ready to say, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your sacrifice for me. I receive you into my life. And I thank you for listening to this prayer. That's all He's waiting for, is you to say yes. He's already said, yes, I want you to be my child. Yes, I want you in my kingdom. Yes, I want you to have eternal life. Yes, I want to forgive you of all your sins. All you had to do is, yes, Lord, I accept that. And you will have eternal life. You can say that right now. And if you do that, let me know after this service. So let's pray. Lord, you are a great God. And Lord Jesus, thou who art the Son of God, thank you for being honest with us, for your Spirit that convicted us of our sinfulness, convicted us of our inability to save ourselves, but pointed us to you. And you have been faithful all these years, Lord. Forever you will be faithful to your children. Lord, if there are any here that have not yet said yes to you, may they do so. And may we rejoice together one day in heaven as we share the grace of God and the witness of your love. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.